two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both. And be one traveler, long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth, and took the other as just as fair, having perhaps the better claim, because it was grassy and wanted wear, though, as for the passing there, had worn them really about the same. And both that morning equally lay, and leaves no step a trodden black. Well, I kept the first for another day, yet knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I should be telling this with a sigh, somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by. And that has made all the difference. Robert Frost's poem, The Road Not Taken, one of the most popular oft-quoted poems around, and I was surprised that I had never quoted it before. So there you go. I got to check that one off my list. But it's one of those poems that it's really rare because it's both, well, it's not rare as a poem, but it's a rare work that is both obvious and obscure all at the same time. The last lines are what make it seem obvious to us. You know, it says, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. It sounds like a poem about a significant choice that Robert Frost made earlier in his life. It wasn't a choice that most make, and it's turned out positively. Then again, he says that he'll be telling this with a sigh, sometime far into the future. And then earlier, he said that the paths were worn really about the same. Both lay before him equally. Neither of them really had anything going for it more than the other one. And so in the end, you could read this as though he were saying shortly after making a decision, he knew he was going to regret it way down the line. He was going to look back on it with a sigh, thinking about how things could have been different. And maybe the path turned out to be one less traveled because somebody figured out it led to a bad place. And so that became more widely known. So how do we know what Frost meant? We don't. It's a poem. Poets like to do this. They often like to be a bit obscure. They want to inspire you to think. They don't usually want to direct you towards a certain way of thinking. So they like their poems to be more like choose your own adventures, where they want you to respond, but how you want to respond. Now, either way, this person is making a choice. That's one thing that's happening in the poem. It's a choice that makes a difference. And it's a choice that the difference wasn't necessarily observable from the start. They thought that this was not, they didn't know what the outcome was going to be when they made the choice. I think that's what most are concerned about. And there's so many choices that seem like equal options, and deep down, we're afraid that we're going to make the wrong choice. So we don't want to be sighing someday down the road that we took the wrong road. The road we should have taken was the other road. So we want the wisdom to make right decisions. We do want that. But today we're really encouraged not to listen to a wisdom from without, but to listen to a wisdom from within. That's the way that we're encouraged to think about our options. The best option is the one that we think is best for us. So if somebody tries to force their ideas on us, if they try to direct us, we might just ignore them, or we might mock them. No, that they would have the audacity to think that they know what's best for us. But there isn't just a wisdom from without or a wisdom from within. There is a wisdom from above, as James puts it. And this wisdom is not based on our own imaginations or perceptions or that of others. This is a wisdom that's from one who designed our world and ourselves. So it's not practical advice that just works in some cases. It's not therapy for life or a self-help path to success. This wisdom is how our lives fit with how they were designed to be, how they were created to function. So the wisdom in this book, that's the wisdom that we should be listening to. And that's what our poem in Proverbs 1:20 is all about. It's not just an inspiring piece to make you think. It's supposed to be directing you, to tell you what approach to life you should have and warning you about the dangers of not following it. So the Hebrew poetry, or a Hebrew poem, at the end of Proverbs 1, it gives us this message that is in the poem directed to fools. But as the final verse shows, it's really an encouragement to the wise, to those who will listen. So we're meant to learn from the failure of the people in this poem who refuse to listen to God. So the road not taken in Proverbs 1, 20 through 33 is the path of wisdom. And not taking that path ends in disaster. So the point of the poem, again, is to warn us not to follow these fools. And so instead, we're to take the path of wisdom. So we're encouraged to take wisdom's path in four different ways. So in these 14 verses at the end of chapter 1, we witness an urgent warning to turn the right way, a foolish refusal to turn the right way, a ridiculing departure for turning too late, and then a definitive difference between these two ways that we could turn. So let's start by looking at this poem. Again, it's on page 494, did we say? I wrote it down in both places wrong. So Proverbs 1. And we're going to start in verses 20 through 23, where we get our first encouragement. So the first way wisdom encourages us to take her path is by giving her urgent warning to turn the right way. So listen to verses 20 and 21. They say, "Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the markets, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks." So who is this wisdom? This is a great example of something called personification. That's where personal attributes are given to something impersonal or abstract. So wisdom isn't actually a person, but she's portrayed as though she's walking around the city and talking. She's speaking. So sometimes you'll see in the Bible God's salvation or his justice described as the arm of the Lord. Well, this is a description of something that belongs to the Lord, but not just as a human attribute. It's described as though it's a whole person. And so that's why the words here that she speaks are divine authoritative, or they're divinely authoritative. She's like a prophet. She's speaking for the Lord because she is his wisdom. She's this order that God has designed for this world. It's this order that flows out of his character. It flows out of his sovereignty. It flows out of his omniscience and omnipresence and omnipotence. So this is why people sometimes speculate about this personification of wisdom and her relationship to Jesus, who's also called wisdom, really incarnate wisdom. So there are comparisons to make between woman wisdom here and Jesus, but this is not the same thing as the incarnation. This is a figure of speech that's trying to make a point. So what's the point? Well, first, you see that wisdom, her message is public. It's not a secret knowledge. It's not something you have to join this group in order to be able to be let in on certain knowledge. Sometimes I think that's what we think wisdom is. You know, some secret knowledge out there that not everybody gets to hear about. It's esoteric. It's you could imagine it like the Force in Star Wars. You know, only certain people know it and can use the Force. We think only certain people can know and actually use wisdom. We want in on the secret. But that's not what's going on here. Wisdom's poem is not obscure. And she's out in the public. She's not tucked inside some building somewhere. She's out on the streets. She's in the markets, in the public squares where people met and did business and carried on daily life. She's where the common folk are. She's in the city gates where everybody had to pass through. And the first part of verse 21 could be a reference to her shouting from the highest wall so you can hear her. Point is, she's accessible. She's not part of some elitist club. She's not whispering. She's shouting. She's not hidden. She is intended to be known by everyone. And it says she cries aloud. She raises her voice. So her speech is elevated. There's an urgency to what she says. She cries out, "How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge?" Three different kinds of people are mentioned there in verse 22. You have simple ones, scoffers, and fools. The first one, simple ones, They're the same ones referred to in verse 4 of this chapter. Part of that description of the inexperienced person, the unknowledgeable person. But this isn't a neutral state. This isn't just a state of ignorance. Wisdom laments the fact that they love their simplicity. So this is these are immature people who love being immature. Like Peter Pan, they never want to grow up. If you remember Toys R Us before Amazon put them out of business, I don't know if there are any more left. They used to have this commercial and they would sing that song, "I don't want to grow up, I'm a Toys R Us kid." I think that even though the stores haven't been as effective, that slogan has been in a lot of young adults who don't want to grow up. And what this is talking about is that loving immaturity is not okay. So wisdom begins with this lament. She's crying desperately that this would not be the case. It would not continue to be the case. These simple ones need to turn away from living their lives this way, men and women living like boys and girls. They need to repent. That's what the word turn means in verse 23. They need to grow up by listening to wisdom instead of ignoring her. And then there are the scoffers. You know, these are the people who, they don't only ignore God, they mock what he has to say. They laugh at him. They make fun of what wisdom says. And scoffing brings them joy. They delight in making fun of biblical wisdom. You know, they think it's absurd, so that's how they talk about it. To them, it's the opposite of wisdom. So they profane it as a joke. This is something holy. And wisdom is basically saying they better stop laughing. And this lament here implies that it's high time they stop laughing and change their ways. And then finally, we have some people called fools. It's just a general description. These are basically just people who don't have wisdom. And again, wisdom is not saying that's just unfortunate or innocent. They're responsible for their foolishness. It's not neutral. They hate the idea of gaining knowledge, something that makes them wise. So in each and every case, these fools are in opposition to wisdom. They love the foolish lives that they live. They hate the idea of living any other way. And yet, wisdom is going all over the city. She's calling out to them. She's imploring them to change their ways. She's warning them to repent, to turn off of their path to her path. So look at what she offers them if they would turn. She says in verse 23, "If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you." So given the parallelism of that second and third line, wisdom's spirit is related to her words. We have a similar expression when she says pour out her spirit. When we say we pour out our hearts to somebody, it's kind of similar to that. We're telling somebody something deeply personal and we're telling them everything pretty much. We're just pouring it out there. Well, wisdom wants to share her truth. She wants to pass her truth on. She's like this gushing torrent after a storm. It just rushes down. She wants to fill them with her wisdom. That's what she's expressing there. At the same time, this is a figure of speech that kind of adds significance in the progress of Revelation. We come to understand that the Holy Spirit is necessary for God's wisdom to impact our lives. So pouring out her spirit is necessary to actually gain her wisdom. Without God, without God's spirit, his wisdom is unintelligible. It's not that we can't understand what's being said. It's that apart from the Holy Spirit, we cannot apply what's said. That's what Paul gets at in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. So the question we're left with is, after this offer here, will these fools listen to wisdom? Will they listen to her, or will they continue to construct their own worldview? Will they continue to imagine the world in their own way, making assumptions about how the world works instead of listening to the one who designed it? And the unfortunate truth is that fools will not listen. They refuse to change their ways. Even though wisdom's urgently warning them to turn the right way, they're going to refuse to do that. And we're observing that as an encouragement for us to not follow suit, to learn from their failure. So the second way wisdom encourages us to take our path is by describing the foolish refusal to turn to the right way. Now, As is the case in a lot of Hebrew literature, there's a repeating pattern to this poem. So you can see this refusal in verses 24 and 25, and then again in verses 29 and 30. In fact, verse 25 and verse 30 are almost identical. They're just a few different arranged words and a few different words, but basically the same. They're the same verse. And so what we're going to do is we're going to skip over verses 26 through 28 for now. So verse 1 mentions wisdom calling out, and then verse 24 here mentions the same word again and says what how the fools responded. They refused to listen. Wisdom stretched out her hand to them. It's not clear exactly what that means, but often that's a threatening thing to do, to stretch your hand out to someone. We saw that in Exodus. When Moses stretched his hand out over Egypt, that was not a gesture to bring them. It was a threatening gesture of judgment because he was doing a reflection of what God was doing, and he brought a plague. So I think it's likely that this is a threatening gesture, and yet it doesn't matter because the fools never paid attention to it. So wisdom has gone to great lengths to make herself known, according to verses 1 and 2, and these simple ones, these scoffers, these fools, they ignore her. They ignore what she has to say. So I mentioned this before. As we could compare wisdom to a route on a roadmap that tells you which way you should go. Really, more literally, it's telling you how you should live. And what these fools have done, they've ignored the plan. And as they were ignoring the plan, even while they were ignoring it, wisdom calls out to them to correct them, to get them back onto the right path. And they ignore that too. They would have none of it. They would have none of her plan for their lives. And verse 30 says, and they despised her reproof. They viewed her correction as worthless. And once again, we hear that they hated knowledge, as we saw in verse 22. And then added to that is the fact that they did not choose the fear of the Lord. We talked about the fear of the Lord back at the beginning of this chapter. The fear of the Lord is really a way of looking at the world. It includes this knowledge that God created and sustains the world. He sustains everything in it, and that God who created it is a holy God. So his very being is the standard for what is right. We don't know what is right apart from who he is and what he does. So everything he does is completely right. And in fact, the orientation of his being is such that he is repulsed by what is evil. He's hostile to what is evil. He cannot look at sin and just let it be. He has to do something about it. And so this holy creator and sustainer of the universe, he's aware of everything that's going on. He's in charge of everything that's going on. And what that means is that choosing the fear of the Lord has to do with living in light of that worldview. But what this is describing is the same thing that Romans 1 describes, that fools inexcusably refuse to do that. They refuse to acknowledge God or respond to his glory the way that he deserves. So all this is pointing to the fact that fools are responsible when they choose the path that they've chosen. The situation is not where people are just innocently ignorant as though it's not their fault. These individuals, they're presented as being responsible for the predicament they're in. But that's not how we've been conditioned to think. That's not the way that the world portrays the situation, right? The world suggests that we're all neutral people who are sincerely exploring what this world's all about. We really want to know. We just want to know what we're supposed to do. And so we're listening for what we think is the most rational. So, you know, the idea that somebody hates knowledge, that's just, you got to be kidding me. Nobody hates knowledge. But let's just think about this rationally, according to what the Bible's actually saying. If we truly are designed by God, and if we were meant to function in communion with him, then there would be a way that humans work right and a way that we don't work right. So that doesn't mean that when humans don't work right, then they cease to be able to think. You know, we are still quite capable. Both Christians and non-Christians are quite capable when it comes to thinking. But as humans, separated from God, We don't use our minds the way that God intended us to use them. We use these faculties the way we want to use them, not the way God wants us to use them, according to the Bible. According to Romans 1, in fact, he even hands us over to this state. He gives us what we want. We get to use all these faculties without his guidance. He gives us autonomy. But that is not actually how we're supposed to work. So we don't work properly. Now, if that's the case, you can understand the predicament we're in. This dilemma is we're still amazing creations of God. We're able to do amazing things. Our minds are still incredible, but they're not innocent. They're not neutral. They malfunction. But not in a way that takes away our responsibility. We are not so broken that we're not responsible for what we do with our minds. And that's the consistent argument of Scripture throughout, from New Testament, Old Testament. In this sinful state, we can still know enough to be responsible for our actions, and we can be responsible for consistently choosing our own way instead of submitting to God. So, you know, no matter how bad somebody's life has been, no matter how negative their situation was, you wouldn't say they were innocent if they intentionally hurt you. They hurt you, we hold them accountable. They are accountable. So you can understand how somebody's circumstances, they explain a particular ways how we work, but that doesn't make them not responsible. Just because somebody loves to be able to determine life for themselves, it doesn't mean they have an excuse for not listening to God or submitting to him. Our predisposition is to do what we want to do, but that doesn't exonerate us from continued rebellion. We are not so broken in our separation from God that we're innocent as we continue our separation from him. So even though what we're observing here, this refusal, it's like watching a train wreck. There's an inevitability to it. It's not just something that we're supposed to be sad about. For those with eyes to see, this is encouraging us to keep to the right path. So as we watch what happens with these fools who've taken the wrong road, it's incentive for us to stick to the right path. And that's what wisdom's doing. So notice how verses 24 and 25, as well as verses 29 and 30, they all begin with, or they assume, a Hebrew word that means because. So all of this things that we've been talking about, this refusal, it's the basis for what happens in verses 26 through 28. So that's the third encouragement we see. The third way wisdom encourages us to take her path is by mentioning this ridiculing departure that she makes for turning too late. And the question we ask as we read those verses is, who's laughing now? In verse 22, the mockers are laughing at wisdom. But in verse 26, wisdom says, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. You know, this is where we can start to get a little uncomfortable, right? This seems inappropriate for somebody representing God. But it's not the only place you see something like this. In Psalm 2, we hear about the nations who are plotting and conspiring against the Lord and against his messianic king. And verse 4 records the Lord's response to it. It says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. It uses the same verbs found here in Proverbs 1:26, translated laugh and mock. So fools laugh at God's wisdom. So from their point of view, that's foolish. They're the ones who are wise. So they do what people do. When they think something's ridiculous, they laugh at it. They insult it. They express how ridiculous they think it is. And the reality is that they're the ones who are ridiculously rejecting what is actually good and right, what leads to life and happiness and security. And so what this is describing is now they get to experience perfect justice. This laughter is their laughter really echoed back to them, as they experience what wisdom had been warning them about the whole time. So what did they experience? It says it's calamity and terror. Calamity is the sudden disaster. It's when you basically lose something suddenly, all at once. And then terror is what it sounds like. It's translated same word in verse 33 as dread. So sometimes that word's used to talk about the fear itself. Sometimes it's used to talk about what makes you so afraid. In this case, it's the latter. So this is actually a reference to what causes this paralyzing fear. And the disaster that causes that fear is called a storm. It's called a whirlwind. And then it's described as distress and anguish. Those are feelings that you have when you're responding to something that's pressing in on you. Something that causes discomfort and fear. It's claustrophobia. So this is a dramatic change from the way that these fools felt in verse 22. They were quite comfortable there on their path. They loved the direction they were making. They hated the idea of going and doing any other thing. They were disdainful of wisdom. They were so confident in how they were living that they could make fun of what wisdom had to say. And now look at them. They're panicked in response to this complete turnaround. They have now experienced their comeuppance. That's what sparks laughter from wisdom. So what does that laughter really look like? Verse 28 explains, when they, these fools, experience the promised result of their foolishness, that's when they decide to call upon wisdom. But she won't answer them. In the middle of the storm, they're going to search diligently for wisdom, but she's not going to be there. They can't find her. Wisdom is of no use when the disaster that she was warning you about comes. She can't help you then. That's what you see with natural disasters. You know, meteorologists and scientists, they warn you. Disaster is coming, and they tell you what to do. There's information out there that tells you what you need to do. When we grew up in the Midwest, Laura and I, we know that tornadoes just kind of pop up. There's less warning given to them. But we lived in Florida for a while. We learned about hurricanes. Hurricanes come at you a little bit more slowly. You can be warned. You can be told, hey, there's things you can do. You can board up your windows. You can put sandbags in front of your doors. You can evacuate, and you're told to do that. And yet there are people who don't listen. So you can imagine somebody who's given fair warning that a hurricane's coming. They're told to prepare. They're told how to prepare. They're told to evacuate, and they do nothing. In fact, imagine that they laugh at the people who are preparing. They laugh at the people who leave. And then the hurricane comes. So imagine that person in the middle of the storm calling out for people to tell them what to do. There is nothing to do then. It is too late. You got to live with your choices at that point. So wisdom is only able to help you for so long. She's warning you about disaster that's coming. And once that disaster comes, that's it. There's nothing you can do at that point. Wisdom can't help you when the consequences she was warning you about come. Once you experience them, you can't escape them. They're there. That's when you feel like an idiot for ignoring her. That's what this laughing is all about. Wisdom mocks you because your memory of the wisdom is there with you. And you realize you should have done it differently. So this is a ridiculing departure. You can imagine what it would have been like if you had listened to her. And again, this is a tragic scene that's meant to warn us not to take this path. When we see what happens to somebody for doing unethical business practices, if they get in trouble, you should never think, well, that wouldn't happen to me. When you see what happens to somebody who's ruined by immorality, they don't listen to what God says about how we're supposed to only have sexual relations in marriage. And they refuse to listen to that. And we think, oh, especially when they cheat on a spouse and their lives are destroyed. Should never imagine, well, that's not what's going to happen to me. That is a warning to us that wisdom was right. We should have listened to wisdom. That's what wisdom's encouragement here is at the end. not just the terror that you experience in the moment when the disaster comes, but the aftermath. So she shows us the final destination of these two paths. The final way wisdom encourages us to take her path is by showing the definitive difference between these two ways that you can turn. So we see that in these final three verses, verses 31 through 33. Verse 31 says, "Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices." So once again, you have that word way. It's a word you could translate path, you could translate it road. These fools, they're going to experience the consequence of their lifestyle. They're going to reach the final destination of the path that they've taken. And it's pictured here as eating fruit. You eat the fruit that you planted and cultivated. You can't expect to eat oranges if you planted an apple tree, right? That's the way farming works. It's also the way behavior works. There are consequences to how we live. And those consequences are set. God has established them. And you don't just get a taste of those consequences. Wisdom says you get your fill of them. And again, you see the turnabout. Just like the mockers getting mocked, the fools, they ignored wisdom's plans in verses 25 and 30, and now they're stuck with their own devices, using a similar word. They wouldn't listen to wisdom's plans, so now they're stuck with their plans. They have to live with their plans. They get what they deserve. The deserved consequence for disobeying God is at times described in his law as being slain or being put to death. It's the same word translated here as killed. So this is God's punishment. That's what we're hearing here. God's punishment for sin, for turning away from the path you're supposed to be on. The aftermath of following your own route is judgment. Look at what accompanies this judgment. The second part of verse 32 says, "The complacency of fools destroys them." What is complacency? Well, in this case, this word, it can be used positively. It's not always used negatively. It can be used to describe peace and quiet or security. The opposite is described in the next verse, dwelling secure and being at ease. It's not opposite in the sense, those are similar meanings. The opposite is based on the path that they're on and how in both cases they feel good about that path. Both groups feel good about the situation they're in. The problem is that the peace in one case is a false peace and the other is not. It's important to know which is which. So I'm sure you've heard people talk about being at peace about something. And I'm at peace with it. Often that's how people determine whether they're on the right path or not. You know, Christians often assume that the peace they have about a decision they made is from God. We should not assume that. God never intends us to do what Gideon did using peace. Do you remember the story of Gideon? He tested God by having God do a miracle by setting fleece out. He was doing the wrong thing. If you follow the book of Judges, he's at the tipping point for all these judges that are going from bad to worse. And he's testing God. He does not have the faith to trust God. So he puts that out there and says, "God, if you do this, then I'll know that it's right." We do something similar when we pray, "God, give me peace so that I'll know my decision is right." Is that what God has told us to do? Is that how God told us to get direction? It's true, when you are going through difficulty and you're anxious, you should pray for peace when you know you're doing the right thing. But you shouldn't use peace as a divining rod. The truth is, you can be at peace and be on the wrong path. So just because you're at peace with a decision, it doesn't mean it was the right decision. That's a foolish idea. So just having a sense of peace about something doesn't mean you're doing the right thing. Fools are at peace all the way to their destruction. They're comfortable. They're good with it. So how do you know if you're on the right path? If it doesn't come down to peace, it's a lot easier than you might think. Can answer this question. Is this direction from the Bible? So God helps those who help themselves. Is that in the Bible? No. What about cleanliness is next to godliness? No. But you know, there's all these things that you'll see, especially on social media, that sound biblical. And they're not. And at this point in our history, we have no excuse for being able to figure out the difference, right? There are so many options to search things, to fact check biblical ideas. So how come there's so much pseudo-wisdom out there? I think one of the reasons is, if you think you're following God's path, and you can still do what you want to do, it makes it a whole lot easier. It's a lot easier to be fooled if you want to be fooled. So if something says what you want it to say, if something gives some type of wisdom that you want it to say, you're not going to fact check that. You're going to assume it's biblical. Fools assume that they know enough or know what's best. You know, some of the most foolish people you'll ever meet are found in churches. It should not be the case. But there are plenty of people who like the idea of God's wisdom, but they don't really want to listen to it. So they sit in church, they listen for what they want to hear, and they ignore what they don't like. So anytime what they believe is challenged, they assume the pastor's wrong. Now, I'm not saying pastors are always right. I'm not always right. But you shouldn't assume that you're right if you don't know what the Bible says. You should only ignore me if you do know what Scripture says and I'm saying something different. If you're just pretty sure that's not right, or you think I have a pretty good instinct about what's actually in the Bible, that is utter foolishness. And I'll just tell you, you don't. Even if you've heard some other Bible teacher say it differently, that is no basis for deciding that something is not true. The only basis is for you to know from the Bible yourself that it isn't true. You need to know what Scripture says. So what wisdom says in verse 33 is, whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. How do you listen to wisdom? You sit in a closet quietly and wait for wisdom to speak to you? How do you listen to wisdom? She put herself in a book. That is the argument of Proverbs. The whole point to this poem is to keep listening to this book. That's the point. The Holy Spirit does open your heart to God's wisdom. He does produce what wisdom is teaching in your life, but he does that in conjunction with the word that he inspired. So it's only those who listen to that inspired and recorded word who actually dwell secure and can be at ease in the end. Now, maybe you feel pretty good about the path you're on. Maybe you feel pretty good about the way that you live. Can I just ask you to listen to this warning? The wise and the foolish, they can both feel pretty good about their path. The definitive difference between those two paths isn't clearly seen until the end. So you can go your entire life and think you're fine. But you don't only live once. YOLO isn't true. The Bible says that there is a life after death. So you may feel secure even up to your deathbed, never at any point feel there's any problem. You can do that. But there will be a moment after that where the consequences for how you live will come crashing down on you like a storm. You will not feel secure then. How do I know that? Because God sent his son to be the incarnation of his wisdom. Jesus, he took the path of life that was truly wise. He lived a perfect life of wisdom. And then he died the death that only fools deserve. And yet here's the most important part of the story. That historical man who lived or who experienced this ignoble death on a cross, he came back to life. That is the testimony of all of his followers. And if that's true, He's the only one worth listening to. I mean, if there's somebody who's conquered death, who knows what's on the other side, that's the guy you should be listening to. So I would urge anybody to listen to God's wisdom here before it's too late. Believe in Jesus. Believe that he's the king who came and died and rose again to rescue you from the wrong path that you're on. Turn from that path and follow him. And then I would encourage you to join us as we follow him together. That's what Jesus wants. And I would say, if you have any questions about that, if you want to know more about that, please talk to me afterwards. For those who have ears to hear, for those who have eyes to see, make sure that this foolish road here is the road not taken by you. You know, as Jesus told us, the road that we're on is the road less traveled. There's another road that most people travel. It's a wide path, and many people are on it. And that path is the path that wisdom is warning us about. It's that path that leads to destruction. We saw her urgently warn us about that, to turn off that path. We saw the fools refuse to listen to her. We saw how when she departs, it's going to feel like ridicule if you turn too late. And then we've seen the difference between the end of these two paths. So this poem, this is one of the ways we learn to stick to her path. We learn from foolish train wrecks who stubbornly follow their sinful desires. Now's the time to listen. Now is the time to get off that path. So never imagine that you're going to have time to change in the future. Never think, you know what? It's okay to be on this path for now. I'll get off later. I'll do the right thing later. Whenever you realize you're on the foolish path, you get off it as quickly as you can. Believers do step back foot onto that path. As soon as you know it, you get off that path. You do not know when that path is going to end. So we always repent quickly. When we realize we are wrong, when we realize we're going the wrong direction, we repent quickly. So let wisdom here direct you to that while she can be heard. Join me in prayer. Father, we are naturally those that think we know best. That is a natural thing that we have. Natural in our separation from you. We've been grasping at that fruit ever since the beginning. We think we know what is right and what is wrong for us. But that's not how you made us. Help us to see that. Help us to keep seeing that. Help us to not sit in echo chambers thinking that it's wisdom from above when it's wisdom from within. We ask for your mercy in opening our eyes and opening our ears. We are stubborn fools, and we will keep going down paths that will end up destroying us without your graciously taking us off those paths. Father, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, convict us. Convict us of those ways that we think will be okay if we just keep going just a little while longer. Keep us from finding a security in down the road when we should know better. And for anyone here who doesn't know you, I pray that they would see this really gracious preview. That you would give them eyes to see it, ears to hear it, that they would recognize that they need to turn before it's too late. They would see in Jesus this amazing gift that rescues us and doesn't rescue us to then live this life of severity and a life of discomfort. And yes, there is sacrifice, but it is the best existence to know you, to be your child. It's greater than any of the benefits that the world has to offer. Pray that they would see that and turn. And we thank you for your mercy and grace towards us in Christ, and even as you continue to call out to us. Thank you for your gracious and merciful call.